Here, as a senior in high school, and I knew no one but my sister. I'd never been to the campus. I knew nothing about the campus except you played soccer, a sport that I abhorred, on a field where the cows were. That's all I knew about this place. But you know, as you come, and a person that loves sports, you've got to, if you're going to participate, you've got to learn to play soccer. And so, on Wednesday and Thursday, if I remember correctly, was a time to play soccer, and then Friday was going to be the tryouts. And so on Wednesday and Thursday, I dedicated myself to learn to play this game of soccer. And most of the team that was there had been playing previously, and so it was going to be hard to make this team. And on Friday, that big, hairy guy that I told you about last night, Randy Wickline, calls me aside. And you have to understand something about Randy. He never, ever, even today, calls me by my first name. It's just always Myers. He says, "Myers, come here." So I come over to him. He says, and as I'm coming to him, I expect he's going to tell me I'm cut from the team. But he says, "Myers, I hear that you're a wrestler." And I said, "Yes." He said, "So I figure you've got to be good with your hands." I said, "Okay, yes." He says, "I'm going to make you a goalie." Said, "Okay." So he begins to throw the ball to me and teach me how to catch the ball. And then he creates this drill. And I want you to imagine with me that we're on the soccer field, okay, in this building right here. Now, not that soccer field, but that soccer field, okay, with the rocks, because that's where we were. And this part of the stage here is the mouth of the goal, okay? And he has me stand way over here. And he's standing about where Mike Hutt is, where Mr. Radford is. And he says to me, "Now, when I say go, I want you to run towards the front of this goal, and I'm going to throw the ball, and I want you to catch the ball and keep it from going in the goal." Okay. So I go running when he says it, and I run and I catch this ball. And what he didn't know is I was also a football player. My job was to catch the football. So that's all I was doing, was catching the ball. And so he was happy about this, and so happy that this is what we kept doing over and over and over over and over again. Now, I don't ever remember doing it from that side. We may have, but it was always from this side. And after a while, my side began to hurt. And I said to him, "Mr. Wickline, you know, this is hurting." He said, "Oh, just wait a minute." And he went off and he came back with this mattress. And he placed this mattress down here in front of the goal, and he had me come back over here. And he said, "Go." And I remember running towards it. And as I was flying over the mattress, looking down and thinking to myself, "It would have been really nice to land on that thing. It looks good, but keep going all the way across." And that's what we began to do there with that. And he made me into a goalie. Now, we as a team had to be fit. We had to be in shape. And so what he began to do then on Monday for the team is every morning. Now, you guys, I understand, do this once a week, right? We did it every morning for a month. You would get up and you would run the 3-mile loop every morning. 5:55, he'd go through, wake up everybody, you'd get dressed out there. 6 o'clock, you're running. Now, I had been in track. My event was the mile walk. I was fit, I was in shape. So I was the one in front. And the last bit is, you know, going up Allison's Hill here. And when no one's in front, it's hard to motivate yourself to keep working. And so what motivated me was the little train that could. And as I'm running up this hill, I'm thinking to myself, "I think I can. I think I can. I think I can." And I get halfway up and I'm like, "I hope I can. I hope I can." And the thing that was the final motivation for me is that Randy would be standing on the other side of that hill. And as I would just begin to get over the top, I could see the top of his head. And once I did, I knew it was all over and I was done. And that was my final motivation to get here. And as the team assembled, we'd all come into the back of the auditorium here, and we would have a devotion time. He would challenge us about our walk with the Lord. And what a tremendous year. We ended up being champions, and it was just, you know, a fantastic time for us. And Randy and I began to be close, and he began to really be a mentor to me and really challenge me. And I remember in February of that year, I'm sitting up at the dining room eating lunch, and he comes and whispers in my ear, "Myers, come here." So I come over. He says, "I want you to go to Nova Scotia, Canada with me this summer." And I was like, "Okay, I'll go." And then we begin the training for it. And as we go out to churches, Randy had this philosophy. You have to be ready to pray, preach, die, or give a testimony at a moment's notice. So, he would never tell you what you were doing until you arrived at the parking lot of the church where you were going. So needless to say, when we were traveling, we didn't do a whole lot of talking because we're thinking, all right, I'm giving a testimony, I'm going to say this. If I'm singing, here's what I'm going to do. The guys that were preaching, here's what I'm going to preach about. And we're always being prepared. And Randy had that effect upon us. He was preparing us. He was Mr. Spontaneity for us. And he began a camp called Mountain View Bible Camp. Any of you remember that thing, Mountain View Bible Camp? I know Mrs. Cacta does. Mountain View Bible Camp. And I remember the very first week of camp, and we were again out on that field right there. And Randy introduced to us a game. And he had me as a lead counselor and a guy named Bob Emberly as a lead counselor. And Bob and I were now on opposite teams. And Randy is introducing to us a game called Big Ball Battle. This 5-foot big ball. And he put it out there in the middle of the field, and again, he hadn't told us anything about this game. And so now he's going to describe for us what to do. And he says, the team that's up the hill has got to knock that ball over the line down at the bottom. And the team that's on the bottom of the hill has to knock the ball over the line on the top of the hill. Simple enough. Myers, you're uphill. Bob, you're downhill. He always called him Bob. Me, I'm Myers. So Myers uphill, Bob, you're downhill. Now, this was junior camp. So these are the younger ones, okay? And I'm trying to strategize, think to myself, because Bob's bigger than I am, but I'm faster than Bob, and I'm downhill, or I'm running downhill. So I thought, here's what I'll do. I'll run as fast as I can. I'll hit that big ball, knock it into Bob and the little kids, knock them down, and my little guys will run in behind me, and we'll knock the ball over the end, and that's how we'll score, never having played this game. So, up at the top of the hill, I'm ready. The whistle blows. I'm flying down this hill. I'm running with all I have towards this ball. Now, Randy, as he is known to do, decided to do something that he had told no one else. No one except the guy that was helping him. And I can't remember whether it was Kevin or Mr. Beaton. It was one of those two, and I can't remember which one it is. But anyway, as I take this flying leap to hit this ball, he decides to throw the ball up in the air. And I remember arms flailing as I'm flying through the air, looking at this ball, the bottom of it, and thinking to myself, that was a stupid idea. The next thing I remember is looking down because I got to prepare to hit the ground and seeing Bob. I forgot all about Bob. Bob was on the other side of the ball. And Bob is like this. And we went just like that. The next thing I remember is waking up in that big, hairy man's arms with him laughing. Myers, you'll be all right. I remember getting up and looking at Bob, and Bob is like this going, and I remember that Mr. Beaton or Mr. Kevin helping me off and commenting, I thought you were dead. I thought he had killed you. And me saying, no, I'm alive. I just feel like half my body has been bent around sideways and I'm walking in circles. Now that is a story that has been spun probably many times around here, and I just want you to know that that's the truth, okay, the true perspective to that story. And I tell you that because tonight we're going to take a look at the book of Ephesians chapter 2, and tonight we're going to explore, hopefully this goes on, we're going to explore this idea that we find in chapter 2 of being dead or alive. Dead or alive. And as we consider this chapter tonight, hold on one second. Yep, I think it's coming on. Okay, good. As we consider this chapter, I want you to consider it with me, this idea of dead and alive, kind of with an Old West theme. And do you remember those wanted posters that you would see for the Old West kind of idea? Here you had a poster that was put up there to inform the people of the true character of an individual. You might meet an individual that seemed to be very nice and you know, just a sweet person or a kind person, but their real character was described by this poster. And then there were instructions to tell you what to do if you ever met this person. And then there was usually a reward to motivate you to do what the instructions said. And I want you just to see, again, hopefully this is going to work. Well, maybe you won't see if this doesn't work. Hold on one second. Let's see now. All right, well, I guess you're not going to see tonight. You just have to remember in your mind's eye this idea of a wanted poster and what it was like. And if you follow along with me in Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read about this idea of being dead or alive. And what kind of motivated me and what I wanted you to see up here is this, that a person that was on the wanted poster was a person who was known as the walking dead. And the reason why they were the walking dead is because now the mass of people were looking for them, were motivated to do something as far as bringing them in, and it didn't matter whether they were dead or alive. They were going to bring them in. And in this chapter, we read about being dead or alive. And so if you follow along with me as I read the first 10 verses here. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come we might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And here this passage is telling us that there is a situation, there is a place, there is a circumstance. You are either dead or you are alive. And in this passage, we're going to learn, first of all, that there are a group of people who are physically alive, but spiritually dead. And let me read again verses 1 through 3. And as we read it, I want you to notice something. There's some italicized words in that first verse there. They're not in the original. And so we want to read it with taking that out. And here's what we read. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, how can somebody be dead in trespasses and sins? You've got to be alive to sin. And why would he write to people who were dead if they weren't alive? You see, they're physically alive, but they're spiritually dead. They're not like a zombie walking around in no control, but they're a person who is separated from God. Remember, we learned this last night, that when people sinned, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God. That's how they found themselves. That's their position. They are separated from God. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 3 that God drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And God said, I can have nothing to do with you because you have sinned. I'm holy, I'm righteous, and you have got to leave this wonderful place because you have sinned. And then we learned that man is in a ruined condition last night, which means that man is still responsible to God. Man had to fulfill the mandate, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and exercise dominion over the earth. But now it was going to be difficult. Childbirth was going to be hard. Working the land was going to be hard. And now people were going to die. Yet we still were responsible to God. And furthermore, we were still accountable to God. Because in a few chapters, God is going to send a flood to destroy the world because every imagination of the thoughts of man was only evil continually. And that's how far man had fallen. And the Bible, though, tells us that even though we're physically alive, we are also this spiritually dead. And we are dead because of sin. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. You realize that we were born in sin. Think about that for a moment. You didn't even have the opportunity to commit sin. You were born in sin. Because the Bible tells us this in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. What happened was, when Adam sinned, he was our representative. We sinned in Adam. It's sort of like this, if I could illustrate it for you. We have an election coming up. We just had some conventions. And prior to those conventions, all of the states voted. And at the conventions, representatives cast a vote, or cast votes. And they represented a whole mass of people. But those people weren't voting. The representatives voted. And Adam was our representative. And when Adam sinned, we sinned. But the Bible also says that when you're born, the sin nature from your parents passes to you. In Psalm 51, verse 5, we read, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And the sin nature passes from generation to generation because we are born in sin. Now you might think, well, that's not very fair. I have nothing to do with this. Why should this happen to me? Well, the Bible also says this, that we are all sinners of our own right. In Romans 3, it says there's no one that seeks after God. There's no one that does what is right. We're only interested in ourselves. We're not interested in God. And so we of our own right are sinners in our trespasses and sins. And so the Bible here tells us that there is no one that seeks after God because we are physically alive but spiritually dead. Now I want you to look with me at verses 2 and 3. And the Bible tells us what these physically alive, spiritually dead, or what we might call the walking dead, are characterized by. Listen to what it says in verse 2. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." The Bible tells us that we were characterized by walking in lust and our desires, an uncontrollable desire. 1 John tells us this, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And we were controlled and influenced by the world, and all we are occupied by was the lust, fulfilling the desires of our flesh. But the Bible tells us it's not just that, it's also Satan. Satan is the one who actively is influencing and actively controlling our lives. And listen to this from Ephesians, later on in this book. "But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And what the Bible is telling us is this, even though you and I might have some problems, you and I might have arguments, you and I might have confrontations, behind all of this is still Satan. There is a spiritual wickedness. I remember when we lived in Fiji, we were confronted with this every day. Next door to us was a Hare Krishna temple. Across the street were Muslims and Hindus and Mormons. All around us were just one spiritual thing after another. And what we used to have to do is we would put a stereo on at night and just play this music over and over again, which was the man who played the piano and quoted scripture. And the reason why we did is because of the spiritual wickedness that was having an impact on our children. My little daughter Leslie at that time, she's playing with her horses and she tells Mommy, "I'm taking the horses to the temple." My wife says, "Why would you do that?" She said, "Because I want them to go in to see the gods." My wife said, "Where did you get this from?" And my daughter Leslie was influenced in ways, and this was before she had trusted Christ, that really just began to grieve our heart. And we had to do something about this because there is a spiritual wickedness that impacts our lives. The Bible goes on further, and Jesus describes it this way in John chapter 8. He's just been describing to them of how He is the light of the world. And He says, "Why do you not understand my speech?" Here's why. "Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." Satan, all he does is to tell lies. Now they're good lies, they're convincing lies, but they're nothing more than lies. And we have to understand that as the walking dead, what is controlling us and influencing us is the father of lies. You know, I have a friend who's a graduate of this school. He is a man that has walked away from the Lord. He's a man who, last time I saw him, he said, "I'm comfortable with my life now without God." Then he went on to say this, I believe that I can live forever if I take care of my health. And I remember sitting there with him and thinking to myself, I want to just smack him upside the head and say, only two people ever have not died. Elijah and Enoch. And millions and millions and billions of people have died, and you think you're going to escape death? You see, that's a lie. The father of lies, passing that along. And that's what he believes. And that's why God's word says this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is actively working to devour mankind. Now, the third thing that this passage tells us that's impacting the walking dead is the flesh. That's the body that we live in. And that body is characterized by being opposed to God. Galatians chapter 5 tells us they're enemies of one another. Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. You won't do the works of the flesh. And listen to this from Galatians chapter 5. Here's what the works of the flesh are like. They're adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Does that sound like our news at all? Does that sound like what we see in the newspaper, read in the magazines, see in the movies? Why is that? Because that's the work of the flesh. And that's what controls the walking dead. And the Bible tells us there in verse 3 that the destination of the walking dead is the wrath of God. Wrath is what we are headed for. It says in Philippians chapter 3, for many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. The walking dead can't think of anything else but of the works of the flesh, because that is what controls them. The Bible also tells us that man is helpless to do anything about this. You know, as a person who lives in another country, when you come back to the U.S., there are certain things that hit you. There are certain things that you see. And one of the things that has really hit me is this idea of the American mentality that you can solve any problem with hard work. You can change any situation with enough hard work. If you just have the opportunity, you can do anything. And that's what's inbred into our minds. The problem is, you can't do that with sin. You can't do that as the walking dead. And that's why God's word says this, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. You know, there are people in the world who do good things. People in the world who do great things. But none of that influences God. None of that impacts God, where God says, you know what, maybe I'm going to do something a little different here. You're a good guy. You're a good girl. I'm going to change things. Because to God, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And that's how God views them. We can do nothing of ourselves. And I want you to open your Bible to Revelation chapter 4. And I want to read a passage with you that helps us to understand something. And that is this, that man offers lots of solutions to the sin problem, but none of them can change the sin situation that we have. Follow along with me in the book of Revelation chapter 4 as I read this passage. And hopefully it'll help you to understand the difference between the majesty of God and the failure of man. Revelation 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat on the throne, he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the thrones proceeded lightnings, thunders, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. What an awesome scene. I mean, when these guys sing, then these guys fall down. And when these guys sing, these guys fall down. And they're worshiping this wonderful, immense, unbelievable God. And then we come to chapter 5. Let me read this. And I saw on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven, or on the earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll, or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. You see, it doesn't matter what man does. Compared to the majesty and the perfection and the holiness and greatness of God, there's nothing that man can do. There is no one found worthy to open that scroll. And that's why we read in Romans chapter 4, Paul cries out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who is going to save me from this situation? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ is the one to rescue the walking dead. Let's pick up Revelation 5 and verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Why are these guys praising the Lamb? Because the Lamb is the one who came to solve the sin problem of the world. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 and look with me at verse 4. Notice the first two words that are there. It says, but God. You see, man is a walking dead person, dead in his trespasses and sins. But God came and solved man's sin problem. And it says here that he did so by sending his Son. John 14 verse 6 says, I am the way, the truth and the life, no man comes unto the Father but by me. The only way to have a personal relationship with God is through the Son. And that is because the Son came and took on the form of man. And as it says in Philippians chapter 2, went to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This man who came lived a perfect life so that he could be a worthy sacrifice. A sacrifice that would be fitting to pay for the sins of the world. You know, back in the Old Testament, this was pictured. You remember back Abraham, Abraham's son Isaac, and God said to him, I want you to sacrifice your son. And he went to Mount Moriah, and he put his son on that stone altar, and as he went to kill his son, God said, stop. I've provided for you. Does anybody remember how that ram was caught? Anybody remember?
By his horns.
Why was he caught by his horns? Because any other way, he'd have been an unfit sacrifice. He'd have been cut if he'd been caught by his legs. So he's caught by his horns, picturing the fact that it has to be a perfect sacrifice. And Jesus is that perfect sacrifice because he lived that perfect life. And that's why we read in 1 John 3:5, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there was no sin." Jesus lived the perfect life. And that way he could pay the penalty for our sin. And the Bible tells us in the Old Testament, there are two pictures to help us to understand this process. Here's the first one. Every Israelite, when they sinned, had to go to the tabernacle or the temple and bring a sacrifice for the penalty for their sin. So if you were an Israelite and you had sinned, you would get your sacrifice, whatever you could afford, and you would bring it to the tabernacle or the temple. And that priest that you would deliver that sacrifice to, first, before they could help you, had to offer their own sacrifice. And once they had provided that for themselves, that atonement, then they could work on your behalf. And for every sin, this is what had to happen. Well, listen to what the Bible says as a result of what Jesus did in Hebrews chapter 7. "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." Jesus Christ died once on the cross because he was the perfect sacrifice. The second picture in the Old Testament is what's called the Day of Atonement. Now I know this. Most of you like to avoid the book of Leviticus. Is there anybody here that likes the book of Leviticus? Just wanted to know for my own curiosity. Well, the book of Leviticus is actually a great book. And chapter 16 is where we learn about this Day of Atonement. The Bible tells us that there also had to be atonement for the whole nation. And on this day, only this individual could do this one thing. And that was this. The high priest would go into the most holy place in the tabernacle of the temple. And here's what the day was like. This high priest would get his high priestly garments on. He would get ready and he would go to the tabernacle. And a bull would be brought to him. And he would place his hands over the head of the bull. And he would confess his sin to God, transferring the guilt to this bull. This bull now would be killed. And his blood would be taken and caught in a basin. And now this high priest would take this bowl of blood and go into the tabernacle. And go into what we call the holy place. Table of showbread on this side, altar of incense in front of him, in front of the veil, candlestick on this side. And he would go and he would first ignite or light the altar of incense, and the smell would fill the holy place. And then he would do something that no one else could do, and only he could do once a year, is he would go into this presence of God behind the veil. And he couldn't go by himself. He had to go with the bull, the blood of a bull. And he would sprinkle that blood on the altar. And then he'd go back out. And two goats would be brought to him. And they would cast lots for these goats. And the goat that was selected would become the Lord's goat, set aside. The other goat would be called the scapegoat. And now he would place his hands over the head of this goat. And now he would confess the sins of the priests, the tabernacle, and the people to God, transferring the guilt to this goat. This goat would be killed. The blood would be caught. And for the second time, he would go into the presence of God, sprinkling the blood on the altar. And do you know what was happening to the people while they're all around watching this? They're waiting with bated breath because they don't know what's happening. Nobody else can be in there. If he did what was wrong, he would be killed. And they would have to pay the penalty for their sin. And once this high priest emerged, then there was this sigh of relief because the sin had been taken care of for another year. We come back to the book of Hebrews, and here's what we read. "For Christ did not enter the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the age, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so no more does Jesus have to die on the cross." This is why we are not Catholics. Because a Catholic believes that Jesus has to die over and over and over again. But He doesn't. Because He died once for our sin and was accepted by God. The Bible furthermore tells us that He was raised from the dead to show that we have forgiveness of sins and the offer of eternal life. And you know what? Jesus did all this for us because we are such wonderful people. Do you know that? Because you're such a wonderful person, Jesus did this. Now the Bible says this, but God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us when we looked good, when we were nice people, when we treated Him well. He died for us when we hated Him, when we were opposed to Him and wanted nothing to do with Him. And yet He died for us, the Bible tells us. He commended His love towards us. Now, why in the world would God do this? What would motivate this God to do this? Well, look back at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. You know what motivated God? Simply His mercy and His love. That's all that motivated God. There was nothing about you or nothing about me that motivated Him. He was motivated purely by His own mercy and love. Now, love we're familiar with. But what's mercy? I'm going to get some help here for a moment. Would you two guys just come up here for a second? Two on the end there, come up here for a moment. Help us to understand here a little bit about mercy. Now, what's your name?
Henry.
Henry? You're Grace now. Okay. And you?
Chad,
you're Mercy. Okay? So these two guys here are Grace and Mercy. I want you to understand kind of how this works. Grace is getting something that we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something that we deserve. God extends grace to us because we're guilty. God extends mercy to us because we are in an awful condition. We are in our trespasses and sins. Now, the order of salvation from God's point of view is mercy first. The Bible tells us, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, grace. But the order of salvation for us is grace first. We are in our sins. We are dead. And that has to be taken care of before God can show mercy to us. I hope that helps you to understand a little bit here. Thanks, guys. Is that what motivated God is His mercy. He wanted to solve our sin problem, and He sent His Son to solve that sin problem, not because of you and me, but because of His mercy and because of His great love that He extended toward us. Listen to these verses in 1 John. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. We love Him because He first loved us. You see, God was motivated by nothing but His mercy and love to do something about our sin problem. And He did so as the just person, as the sinless person. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's what Jesus did for us. Now, what He has done is to take the walking dead and to make them alive. If I'd had the visual here, I would have shown you back to that wanted poster that you saw of the Dalton gang. The only thing that the world can ever do for the walking dead is to show you your obituary, your death. That's all the world can do for you. What Jesus does is to make us alive. Jesus transforms us. Jesus makes us His child. And all that Jesus asks is that we trust in Him. Look at verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is where we exercise our willingness to trust God, our willingness to believe in what He has done, our willingness to rest alone in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. For by grace we've been saved through faith. And that not of ourselves. It has nothing to do with us. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You probably know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to do what? To save the world. You see, Jesus Christ came to save the world. The next verse says, He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The Bible tells us that when we place our faith and trust in Christ, when we receive His free gift of salvation, then we are given eternal life. Now this comes back again to the idea what we want to do as humans is to solve the problem ourselves. We want to have something to do with this. We want to make it, you know, we're involved with this in some way. But remember Jesus as He hung on the cross. What were His last words? It is finished. Father, into Your hands I commend my spirit. There is nothing more that can be done. There's nothing anyone can do to help themselves. It is all of what Christ has done. But I want you to see something else. Verse 10. We're saved for a purpose. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're created to serve God. We're created to boast in God. We're created to experience the blessings of God. We're created to be a testimony of God's goodness in our lives. And so let me bring this full circle for us. The Bible tells us this, that every human being that was ever born is a walking dead person. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. Helpless to do anything about it. And verse 4 tells us, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love, sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. And He paid the price, fully satisfying the righteous demand against us. And all God says is that if we will accept that free gift offered to us, if we will put our faith and trust in Christ alone, then we can experience eternal life. We can receive the gift of eternal life. And as you are here this evening, you are in one of two cases. You're either physically alive and spiritually dead, or you are someone who has been made alive. You are someone who has been transformed by the grace of God. Which of these two is determined by what you believe, not by what you do? What do you believe this evening? If you're here tonight and you've never realized that you have a sin problem, if you've never realized that you're helpless to do anything about it, if you've never realized that God, because of His great love and mercy, solved our sin problem, and if you've never realized that what He asks of you is to put your faith and trust in Him alone, I want to invite you to do that tonight. And so I want to ask all of you, if you would, to just bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment. And I want to say a prayer that I want to invite any of you that have never heard this before or never trusted in Christ to just silently pray to yourself with me. Dear Jesus, I realize that I'm a sinner, separated from God and helpless to change this. I realize that God solved my sin problem due to His great mercy and love. And it had nothing to do with anything that I've done. I realize that He sent Jesus, who lived a perfect life, to make Himself a worthy sacrifice. And that He died in my place for my sins. And His death in my place fully satisfied God's righteous penalty against me. And I hope only in Jesus' finished work on the cross for my salvation from my sins. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can open your eyes, and I just want to say this, that if you prayed this tonight, I want to invite you to come up and talk to me, come up and talk to Pastor, one of the leaders of the church, one of the leaders of the school, and share with us of what God has done in your life in helping you to understand these truths.